The reading tonight is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful.
Thanks, Jono. Please keep that open. We are continuing looking at the book of Colossians, which is a book that is wonderfully about Jesus. And today we're reflecting on how is it that the death and resurrection of Jesus transforms our lives today. And in particular, the Apostle Paul will be taking us through two case studies, thinking about the implications for us in terms of how we live a new life with regard to our sexuality and with regard to our speech. How about I pray as we look at this passage together? Our loving Father, we thank you that by grace you have called us to trust in and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have united us to him, such that we died with him, have been raised with him, and live his risen life. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the classic storytelling tool that's been made popular again, namely the faked death used by Batman, Sherlock Holmes, and Ned Stark. And in the movies, it looks very, very easy, really easy. And you think, how hard can this be? So I began to Google, and apparently it's really quite difficult to elaborately fake your own death. For instance, there's a British guy who was killed and cremated whilst on holiday in Ecuador. And he was found sometime later living in exotic Hurstville. His fake death was uncovered because he was using, I kid you not, his HMV staff discount card after his death. His own fingerprints were discovered on his own death certificate. I found a really helpful site as I was planning my own demise, Wiki Answers. And Wiki Answers has a number of helpful tips. Here are a few. Number one, this is probably the most important one: decide, is this really a good idea? Secondly, when you choose the method of your death, it's important to remember that it will be very tricky for you to leave a body behind. So choose the method well. You will need money to live, ironically, and so, quote unquote, where possible, withdraw money over a period of time, or if you're in a hurry, withdraw a massive amount of cash. These are the things that you will need if you are going to get away with your own staged death. Where would you go? What name would you choose? What would you do with your life? I decided that I will be Sebastian El Guapo. Simple Spanish pig farmer, producer of the finest Iberico ham. By the way, I just pulled this name out of nowhere and then I Googled myself, as you do. Apparently El Guapo means the handsome one. There are so many possibilities, so many options available to us, but one thing is certain: dying will change your life. My introduction this evening is, of course, flippant. Today's passage is very much about how dying changes everything, and in particular, how dying with Christ transforms your day-to-day, your week, the rest of your life into eternity. You may recall that over the past weeks, one of the things that has come up time and time again in the book of Colossians, in chapters 2 and 3, for instance, three times the Apostle Paul says, Christians, those who believe and trust in Jesus, are with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. It's union language, participation language. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we are spoken of as being hidden with Christ. And last week, we were reminded clumsily, but aptly, that it's like being hidden in an envelope, such that when that envelope is sealed, their destinies become one. Our well-being, our security, our goal is bound up with Jesus if we are a person who trusts in him. And specifically, as we think about today and today's passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 has already spoken about how we died with Christ. So when Christ died at Calvary, those who trust in him, Christians, saints, also died at Calvary. And so to tease that out a little bit, the objective historical death of Jesus with us and for us transforms us who are with him. And let me explain a little bit what it means by the language of the old self, or earthly desires and earthly nature as it's spoken of. This is not saying that when Jesus died, this is the death of you as a person in all of your wonderful and complex uniqueness. But rather, this is saying the death of, the end of, the condemnation of, the corrupting power of sin in your life. That is the old person. See, a person apart from the transformative power of the gospel, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, apart from the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, is but a shallow and tragic caricature of the person that they were made to be. Many of you would be familiar with the popular Snickers advert, "You're not you when you're hungry." The basic premise of that is that you are weaker, grumpier, more geopolitically volatile when you are not well fed. This is the contention of the gospel, that if you are not in Christ, then you are not truly you. And unfortunately, sin cannot be remedied with chocolate confection. For the problem is deeper than that. The old you, a person who was originally created with dignity and beauty in the image of God, wonderfully and fearfully made, has been caught up in the tragedy of human rebellion, and as such has become a distortion of the true you. Too many of us are familiar that deep down we are driven by fear, driven by insecurity, that deep down our aspirations are shaped by pride and egotism. These are big problems and we need a big solution. The good news of the gospel is that there is a remedy. For if you are a person who is with Christ, in Christ, bound up with Christ by faith, then you have died with Christ. That un-you, that old you, died with Christ. It is what Paul calls in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, our earthly nature. See, this is the weight of the therefore in the argument here in Colossians 3, verse 1. Because of the objective historical death of Jesus, therefore, our subjective present-day experience is transformed. See, it's interesting when you dig a little deeper about this humorous and yet tragic story of the man who was found in Hurstville. The reason why he faked his own death was because of the power and the fear of his previous life. He owed hundreds and thousands of pounds in debt. He was enslaved to his debt and he could not be free of it. And he hoped that if he died, at least on paper, that the old debt from his old life would have no claim on him in his new life. One of the ways in which the Bible talks about our old selves is as slaves to sin. And masters, of course, can require anything from their slaves, and the slaves may object inwardly, and yet they are compelled to obey. But a master, of course, cannot require anything from a slave after the slave is dead. When we died with Christ, sin lost all claim on our lives. See, those sinful behaviours, those desires and inclinations that you know are wrong and yet you wrestle with them, they have no power over you anymore, for we died with Christ. Some of you have struggled with particular sins. Some of you, with particular people, will share those struggles, those challenges. And some of you will find it hard to believe that you could ever, even with God's help, change. Because of your union with Christ, because of your death with him, sin is no longer your master. You can say to sin, and Paul is quite happy to personify sin so you can too, and feel free to verbalize out loud if it helps you, you are not the boss of me now. You have no authority over my life because Jesus is my king and I do his bidding. For Christians, there's no place for the old person anymore. No room, no welcome for those behaviours and attitudes. We read here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore. It's strong language. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Excuse me for a moment. The staff at St. Barnabas are in surprisingly good health. Excuse me. I'll read that again from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 7. You used to, past tense, walk in these ways. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. Verse 9, you have taken off like an old worn-out garment that is useful for nothing but to be thrown out. You've taken off your old self with its practices. That person is gone, and it is true that for Christians we must locate our transformed and transforming lives within the context of Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that says he forgave us all our sins. There is grace. There is forgiveness. But the Apostle Paul wants to make this abundantly clear. He wants to be unambiguous that the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything in our lives. The old has gone, the new has come. Many of you would be familiar, thank you, Kurt, that the power of God is seen in the salvation of those who believe, but it is the same power, the same grace, the same gospel, the same Holy Spirit that sanctifies our lives, that transforms us to reflect Jesus more and more each day, that enables us to be more truly the person whom God has made you to be. From Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, You have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Why? Chapter 1, verse 10. So that we, so that the church, so that those who trust in Jesus may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. We're going to look at two case studies now about how this finds expression concerning our sexuality and our speech. Let's have a look first at sexuality. From verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul begins by discussing sexual immorality, or porneia, from which, of course, we get the word pornography. That is sexual sin. By which, and let me be clear about this, Paul means all sexual intercourse outside the context of marriage. Christians often get asked why we are so negative about sex. I find this a deeply ironic question. Because Christians have an enormously high view of sex, great respect and awe for this wonderful part of God's creation. Sex is for the purpose of bonding a man and a woman together in lifelong union. The fact that sex has the power to so affect us physically, emotionally, to affect us in terms of our neuroscience, the chemical makeup of our brains and our patterns, our scripts, it transforms so much. Sex is powerful to do the job that God has made it to do, to bind two persons together in lifelong union. Dr. Patricia Wirrakoon, who is an academic here at Sydney University and respected sexologist, speaks about the marvel of sex. She speaks about the wonderfully complex chemical processes that go on in the brain in the context of sexual relationships. For instance, when you first fall in love, the body creates dopamine. This is the stuff that gives you the happy times. This is when you hear birds singing more clearly. You see rainbows and unicorns. You dance and sing. Then you get the norepinephrine. This is the butterflies. This is what means that you are unable to function as a person. I can't concentrate at work. I can't think of words to say to this person whom I've fallen so in love with, so I reach out and try to touch their face, and it's awkward but wonderful. It's a good tip. Try it. Don't try that. Really, do not try that. When a person has sex, the body creates oxytocin. This is what gives us a deep sense of connectedness to our partner. This is what gives the cuddly vibes. And something I didn't know, also something called vasopressin. This is the chemical which leads us to identify this person whom we are with as distinct, different, special. This is the stuff that shapes your brain to recognize this is the one. Not the one amongst many, this is the one. It's been described as the monogamy drug. See, our bodies and our minds, it seems, though not unaffected by sin, are wired for sex in the context of deep commitment. James Loder from Princeton speaks about the fears that we have in our relationship. That in our relationships, we fear two things. We fear abandonment, that this person will leave me and I will forever be known as so-and-so's ex. Or the fear of absorption, that this person's personality and drive is so overwhelming that little old me will be lost and caught up in their life. And so I'll be forever known and only known as so-and-so's husband. See, sex symbolically allays both of those fears. It addresses the fear of being absorbed, for in the act of making love, it is nothing other than a celebration of the very otherness of the other. It speaks to the fear of being abandoned, for sex celebrates the oneness of the two. It is an outward sign of an inward reality, a deeper self-giving of the whole person. Perhaps these words are some of the most beautiful words penned in the history of literature. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And yet we all know the damage that misplaced sexual expression can wreak. We've seen the pain and the mistrust. We've seen the untold harm done to husbands and wives. The harm that is done to future relationships, to those who will become husbands and wives. The harm done to children, the harm done to friendships and families as people have to decide. The harm done to ministries and to churches, and I pull no punches here. The damage that is done through sexual unfaithfulness to the reputation of the gospel of Jesus. Sexual sin shapes and damages the identity of the person engaged in the sin. Shapes and damages the identity of the person who is sinned against. Both the spouse, but also the third person in this relationship. In the Sydney Morning Herald this week, an article cited that in up to 50% of cases of divorce in Western countries, up to 50% state that the primary reason for the breakdown of the marriage is sexual infidelity. And I want you to know that God cares. God is not indifferent to the pain caused by the reckless or even wicked sexual behavior of those who think about themselves first. Make no mistake, God will not forget the damage caused by self-serving sexuality. That is good news for you if you're a person who's been sinned against. And it is good news because if you are a person who is sinning sexually, it means that God cares enough to tell you to stop and to call you to change in the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so therefore, put to death sexual impurity, passion, physical desires, greed. And I think in this context, it is to do with a self-oriented sexuality that kids itself, this is the last time and then I will be sated. Sex is very powerful. The flutter of the eyelids, the flicker of a screen. But we need to be very careful, for brothers and sisters, friends, we flirt with our own ruin. Here at St. Barnabas, we have a deep commitment to engaging well and thoughtfully with complex moral issues. Sometimes that means that our words allow people to walk away with some sense of perhaps there's room for conversation here, perhaps there's room for wriggling, perhaps there's room for ambiguity. St. Paul leaves no such room on this issue. He says sexual immorality is destructive. It is damaging your community. It is killing you. And so if you are a person who is engaged in sexual immorality, put it to death. But before we move on, I did want to take a moment to recognize something, that a refrain that you will hear from me. The Holy Spirit is good at his job. The Holy Spirit is good at convicting us of sin. The Holy Spirit is good at transforming us to reflect Jesus more closely and to honor him. And so this evening, in the context of this congregation, I wanted to take a moment to recognize that many of us have been blessed in ways that we have not really recognized, not really taken account of, been blessed by the loving fidelity of those who are married and those who remain chaste and unmarried. See, this blessing comes to this congregation, to real people here, in the form of husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, who have modeled purity and contentment to us. This blessing comes in the form of brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, some of whom who are unmarried, who have modelled purity and contentment, who have loved Jesus and his people, who have trusted Jesus' word, who have honoured Jesus with their sexuality. And I wanted to say that though no person here is without complexity, no life here is without moral failing, I wanted to say here in the Assembly of the Saints, I thank God for your faithfulness. I thank God for the hard work that you put in to seeking to honour God with your whole life, including your sex life. It is difficult to quantify the blessing, but a blessing it is. And so we thank God for you. Secondly, speech. It's perhaps more mundane, yet no less significant. We read from verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. See, we're made as relational persons. We are made, yes, even introverts. We are made for friendship, made for social self-giving. And for extroverts, relationship does not mean talking all the time. But it does mean talking. It does mean sharing. Language is very powerful. It can be used to build up or to cut down. See, words do cut at our very identity. And the reason for that is our identity as human beings is found in community. And so the words that our community speak to us speak to our identity. And here Paul is talking about angry, raging, malicious, slanderous, and foul language. These are things such as a drunken racist slur. You pass it off as an idiot, but it sticks with you. These are sexist jokes made tragically in the workplace by those who are sober. This is praise that is waited for, and waited for, and waited for, and yet met with the condemnation of silence. This is an insult that has been carefully crafted to cause maximum damage. This is off-the-cuff criticism that you didn't even think of, and yet this person will not forget. This is flattery, thoughtless and empty praise. This is a confidence, something told to you, and now that secret has been brought to light into the public sphere. This is an untruth upon untruth upon untruth woven together to cover over some failure on our part. This is a promise hastily made, a word quickly spoken, and then you realise, oh, yep, I've not been careful here. This is, of course, any blog or any forum. Words spoken to a person, words spoken about a person. Best-selling author Philip K. Dick comments, "There exists for every person a sentence, a series of words that has the power to destroy you." There are persons who know me well. They know what I aspire to. They know my hopes and aspirations, but they also know my weaknesses. They know my insecurities. They know my failures. They know how to speak to my very identity in a way that undoes me. If this is true, and I think it is true, that words have the power to destroy people, then this is like carrying around with us a loaded gun. And if we use it in the wrong way, then we have the power to kill people. Do you consider the power of your speech? Do you wake up in the morning and think, today I will be intentional about my conversation. I will be purposeful in my language, in my workplace, classroom, in my lecture hall, sports field, in Facebook, on the email, in my lounge room at home, in the cafe as I speak to my barista and as I meet up with close friends. This evening, after church, in the conversations, have you resolved that you will be a person who will use speech well? Will you consider what you will say? Will you consider to whom you will speak? Will you consider not speaking and creating space for someone else to speak as you listen? There are dangers that are particular to middle-class Australians. Sometimes I fear that we, and by we I mean I, dress up cheap insults under the guise of humour, social satire, or cultural irony. Educated persons have the capacity to wound someone deeply with words that sound so beautiful. If you've watched Downton Abbey, has the Dowager Countess taught us nothing? And Australians who love humour have the capacity to maim a person in the midst of warmth and laughter, and everyone laughs together, including the person who has been hurt. Christians have been called to put to death destructive words. We have taken off our old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, for you to reflect upon. Not the person next to you, for you to reflect upon. Do you speak words of encouragement? Do you speak words that are difficult to speak, but filled with truth and designed to build that person? Do you speak gospel-shaped words, as St. Paul will go on to say, is our speech characterized by the message of Christ? From verse 16, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. I'm thankful, as with the previous case study, to say that though there is much work to be done, I thank God for the many words of encouragement that are spoken here at Barney's. Words of welcome, words of praise, words of honesty, words of humour, words of thankfulness, words of forgiveness. And in this very public context, let me say, if that's not been your experience, if you have come to St. Barnabas and you've been met with silence or with cynicism, I ask you to bless us by letting us know. And I want you to know that we will respond by speaking words to you, words of repentance, where we say to you, we are sorry that we have not loved you with our speech, and ask you to forgive us. Two case studies. Sexuality and speech. And I call these case studies because, of course, Paul could have spoken about money or about work or about the environment. There is no area of our lives that's not transformed by being in Christ. And Paul, as he comes to the end of this passage, gives us insight into the organizing principle of the new life that has been won for us in Christ. Have a look with me at verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. These are they who are holy and dearly loved. These are people from every place, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, brought together not by some common interest, but brought together by the love of God displayed in Christ Jesus, as true of the Church of Colossae as it is of St. Barnabas today. We gather not by common age, common country of origin, common work, study, common interests or pursuits, common income bracket or socio-demographic bracket that we live in. It is not those things that bind us together. Rather, it is the love of God that has been displayed to us. And so as those who are holy and dearly loved, we are in turn to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the new life, a life caught up in the love of God, a life transformed by the love of God, a life that is clothed in love for others. And so this evening I exhort you to a loving sex life, to a loving speech life, to live a love life, as it were. In just a moment, I'll step down and there'll be a chance to reflect. I want you to think about how it is that the death and resurrection has transformed and is transforming your life. And in particular, with these two case studies, when it comes to your attitudes and behaviors towards sexuality and speech, how will you be transformed? I will give you a moment to do that. But I asked you at the start, glibly, if you were to stage your death as an elaborate hoax, where would you go? What would your name be? What would you do? There are so many options, but this much is true. Dying has changed your life. The un-you is dead. Sin has no authority over your life. And the new you is being transformed in Christ, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen.